Eternal God, who was and is to come, may your Spirit settle upon us and be present in our hearts and minds. For you, if you are with us now, then nothing else matters. And if you are not with us, then nothing else matters. Amen. I spent the day yesterday in Newham in East London. And for those of you who don't know, Newham is one of the poorest boroughs in London. And I met with several different people. I went with a group of students from Mansfield College, and we have a relationship with the Aston Mansfield Association in East London, which has historic roots to the historic connections to the college. And yesterday, in addition to accompanying those students there for a project, we were doing a fundraising project with some of the young people and some of their special needs young people there to raise money for another project. That was only one of the reasons I was there. I also met with a person I didn't know existed. He was called the Queen's Representative to Newham. Apparently, different boroughs in London must have a Queen's Representative. Anyway, he was there to issue a check to them in the amount of £1,500 for a breakfast club that they run. Now, what I heard was that that breakfast club that this Aston Mansfield Association organization runs in one of the local schools costs £2 per child to run each day that they have it. They'd been charging the students who participated in this breakfast club 30 pence per day to come. And they decided that the some of the workers were saying, well, we really need to be paid, and they weren't making enough money on the project to even cover those people who were coming in to help out with it. And so they raised the price to the students to 50p per day. And that decimated the numbers who could come for that breakfast club. More than half the kids dropped out. One of the center directors confided in me that he's been hearing from some of the young people who come to that drop-in center that they suspect, and they've already informed the police authorities of the matter, but they suspect that in the next 3 weeks, based on what they've been hearing from the different gangs, that there will be a child or a young person killed in that area in the next 3 weeks. The Queen's Representative also mentioned that the mayor's idea for solving the problem of poverty in that borough was to relocate the poor who hadn't been able to pay their rent for a time up to Liverpool and to replace them with people who would work and pay and stay in the area. What the minister, the priest who works in that area said is that some of those people who haven't been paying their rent have been searching for work for months and months, some of them for years. These are real human issues related to real issues of wealth and poverty, of power and influence. Much of the week's news this past week, as we all know, was devoted to the vote that happened in the Church of England, which decided against the ordination of women as bishops. And there have been all sorts of power issues related to that. The sense that a few people in a few churches opposed to having women in authority over them. Some people call it saying that they've hijacked the church. The question of whether the British government has the power or the right or the scope to tell the C of E to change its mind immediately. It's been a wrestling match between religious and state powers. Interestingly, it would appear as though the power of the church in this instance is the power that the society at large is naming as broken at best. Some people are even saying it's corrupt. Others saying it's irrelevant. They've been saying that for a while, and this only confirms some people's fears. So I was walking around East London yesterday, thinking about the fact that we're going to celebrate today as Christ the King Sunday, and wondering what Christ the King might mean to any of those people in East London, to a lot of the people in our churches. And so I wonder, this can be rhetorical or non-rhetorical, I do wonder what people think. If you ask the average person on the street what they think Christ the King means or communicates, how do you think they'd respond? They just keep walking. I think that's probably right. I wonder whether people might not just dismiss it as an outdated attempt to impose Christian imperialism. Now, I learned in sort of doing my reading for this sermon this morning that Christ the King Sunday wasn't actually instituted in the Christian year until 1924 by the Pope at that time, which struck me as very interesting. Historically, most religious traditions have tried to make out that their God is greater than all other gods. So why would Christianity be any different? And I suspect that this is what might go through the minds of the average person on the street. Saying that Christ is the King of all kings can easily be seen as just another way of trying to claim that the Christian's God is the best God, and all others are inferior. It's a not so subtle form of exclusivity or triumphalism, if you read it in a particular way. But as a Christian, I want you to wrestle with how you would answer that question. Do you claim Christ as your King? And if so, what do you mean by that? The word king is a political word. And although most kings and queens in the world today are generally little more than figureheads, or at least most of them are far, far from the despots that used to occupy the thrones and that people used to really fear, the word still evokes images of tyrants and power-hungry individuals who used and abused the invocation of divine right to do some pretty awful things to people. When Pilate asked Jesus at his arraignment, "Are you the King of the Jews?" he wasn't asking a religious question. Pilate was a political person, and he was concerned about his own political power, as well as maintaining the power and order of the Roman government that he represented. His question to Jesus was trying to figure out whether Jesus was an insurrectionist threat. This particular description of the scene between Jesus and Pilate only occurs in John's Gospel. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all report that when Pilate asks the question, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus responds, "You have said so." And then Jesus says nothing more. John alone says that Jesus engages Pilate by asking a question in response. He asks, "Do you ask this on your own, or did others tell you about me?" When Pilate answers, "I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests have handed you over to me. What have you done?" Pilate shows that his notions of power are completely tied up in the politics of church, or temple in this instance, and nation. The power brokers, as far as Pilate is concerned, are the priestly authorities who are meant to maintain order amongst the Jews and the authorities of the Roman government. Jesus responds by pointing out a source of power that has nothing to do with church or state, but that comes from God alone. "My kingdom is not from this world." Pilate counters, "So you are a king." And Jesus' rejoinder indicates the ways in which his understanding of kingship upends that kind of authority or power. He says, "You say that I'm a king. For this I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth." It's interesting that John's gospel links kingship, a word, with worldly notions of power, with truth. Jesus says, "You say that I'm a king. I came to testify to the truth." In intellectual terms, we tend to think of truth in terms of reliability and dependableness. In religious terms, however, truth expands beyond reliability to become an unwavering conformity with God's will. Truth, for people of faith, relates to reality and understanding. In the New Testament, it's possible to think of truth as something that is done, rather than something that's simply believed or thought of. It's possible, in a New Testament understanding, to set truth in contrast to unrighteousness. Emily Towns, a professor of preaching, asserts that the interplay between the more intellectual understanding of truth, which Pilate represents in this passage, and truth as revelation, which we find in Jesus Christ, is an important one to explore for contemporary hearers of the word. Though important in helping to establish and maintain many important social norms, intellectual truth does not fill all of our needs. We are compelled to go beyond merely understanding and making sense and order in our world. We must seek to know God and live as active witnesses on this journey into God. Jesus' life and mission is a model of this for us. In Jesus, we learn that truth is a stimulant for faithful living and witness, rather than only a matter for contemplation. Truth is something we do. The end of the quote. So in our gospel text, Jesus' response to Pilate implicitly points out that fundamentally, power comes not from the government or from religious authorities. His power, Jesus' power, and the power that any believer has comes not from a human source, but from God alone. And God's power precedes human power, and it cannot be overcome by it. Those who are familiar with John's gospel will remember that John lays out the theological landscape at the very beginning of his gospel when he writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things came into being through him, and without him not one thing came into being. What has come into being in him was life, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it." And here's the part that Jesus is testifying to Pilate. This is the resonant part that people who had heard the beginning part of John's gospel would have heard as Jesus stood before Pilate. John wrote in verse 14 of his first chapter, "And the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth." Although in today's world, most kings and queens primarily serve as national figureheads, but across history, the word king evoked images of despotic and arbitrary rulers. Certainly for the earliest Christians, living under the oppressive rule of Rome, where Caesar was to be the only king, Jesus presents an altogether transformed understanding of kingship. He came as the Prince of Peace, and his reign proclaims and embodies peace. It proclaims and embodies justice, liberation, and above all else, service. This is what his contemporaries, and still today many people, don't understand. It's an indication of how difficult it is to see the world with fresh eyes, to be born anew. In the words of Paul to the Romans, it's an indication of how difficult it is to not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Throughout history and across the pages of Scripture, God's covenant is certain. But as Bruce Epperly points out, the shape of the covenant and God's ability to reach out to the people depends on their willingness to follow God's moral pathways. I would insert, to follow God's truth. God's presence in our lives is relational and contextual, not unilateral and timeless. What we do shapes what God can do in our lives. Violence and injustice threaten our ability to live out the full dimensions of God's vision for our lives and for our nation. The ways in which we embody the truth that Jesus came to reveal, truth about power and authority, love and transformation, impacts the greater purpose that God is seeking to live out in this world. In his kingship, Jesus gives us the example of one who is not a power-hungry tyrant, who is no political animal seeking to assert his ego or his self. Rather, he is a lover of people and of all creation, a servant witness to the kind of power that reaches out to lift up the downtrodden, the marginalized, the oppressed, to those who have not yet recognized the power they have been given by God to know their own loveliness and worth. Our understanding of divine kingship, if it's tied up with political power that dominates, is all wrong. Political triumph and domination is what the earliest disciples of Jesus expected until their own understanding was transformed. And I dare say it's still what a lot of Christians hope will happen in the end, that Jesus will return riding on the clouds and come to judge the people with mighty power that will triumph the Christians and put down the rest. But that image needs to be refashioned to understand that the mighty power that God rules with is love. And we also are called to judge and to live by the power of love. On so many levels, we seem to struggle with the notion that justice somehow does not require military might in order to prevail. That is a struggle for human beings to understand. We sometimes think that our voices, individually and collectively in the church, can make no difference to the political powers and the ways that be. But the witness of Jesus standing there before Pilate, testifying, being truth to power, should serve to inspire us. As I walked around Newham, I wasn't sure how the people would respond if I asked them what they thought was meant by Christ the King. But what I knew, as I walked around Newham, as I made my way through London and back into Wheatley, is that there are people everywhere, in Newham, in London, on the coach on the way back, here in Wheatley, and all the different places we come to and go to, there are people who need to hear messages of hope, of empowerment, of divine love and care. Far from being a celebration of triumphalism, Christ the King Sunday should be a celebration of love in service and of our ability to participate in God's designs for love and relationship with all of creation. Bryn Rhys put it this way: the kingdom of God is justice and joy. For Jesus restores what sin would destroy. God's power and glory in Jesus we know, and here and hereafter the kingdom shall grow. The kingdom of God is mercy and grace. The prisoners are freed, the sinners find place. The outcast are welcomed, God's banquet to share, and hope is awakened in place of despair. Thank you.